That's loud. Sinai thunder, huh? Okay. There we go. Thank you. It's good to be back with you again, and we are continuing the studies in the book of Hebrews. I was, when Ian asked if I would preach on Palm Sunday, I was trying to think whether to, go off of this series in Hebrews and go to something else that was more typically Palm Sunday-ish, except as I looked at the passage, I then saw the next passage ahead of me, I saw this verse, which says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." The curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. What a wonderful passage to on which to reflect on a Palm Sunday as we look toward Good Friday and Easter, that one has gone ahead of us, behind the curtain, as our great high priest. Let us hear the word of God. You will find it printed in your bulletin from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Let us pray together. Our most gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we reflect on your word, we would once again be in awe of your amazing greatness and your utter goodness, and that we would see that especially in Jesus, our forerunner, our pioneer, the author of our faith, the one who has gone before us, has entered into the veil and therefore has brought us with him that we might worship you in him and in his blood of the covenant as a surety for us forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage before us presents to us a God who indeed is amazingly great and utterly good. This is the third portion of an aside, a rather long aside, that the writer began in chapter 5 at the end and has run through this entire chapter in chapter 6, an aside that began with an exhortation to continue in the things that they had been taught, an exhortation that then continued from there to what is probably one of the most awesome warnings in all of Scripture about those who turn aside, those who actually do not flee to Jesus for refuge, who do not find him as the anchor of their souls, and yet they did live at one time in the visible church, and yet they totally turned aside. And the writer says for them there is no hope at all because they have utterly rejected any hope that the great and good God could give to them. They are living completely for themselves, completely away from him. And yet the writer does not want to give his listeners no hope. He does not want them to think that they are those people. As I said the last time when I was with you, he talks about them as those people. And then he says, we think better things of you. The things that accompany salvation. The things that bring forth a full assurance. And here in this paragraph, we have those things that bring forth that full assurance. Those things that draw their hearts and their minds to where they should be, to the God who is, again, amazingly great and who is utterly good, so that they would not be sluggish. Again, it's interesting, and Ian mentioned this right after I preached last time as he was setting the table for us to share in communion, that in verses 11 and 12, when he says, we think better things of you, the things that belong to salvation, and then he talks about them having a full assurance, he says that before he says that they should stop being sluggish. That indeed, knowing the full assurance and where that full assurance is found helps us from being sluggish. But then he returns in our passage to that full assurance. Where is that full assurance found? It is not found in the things that we do. Yes, we are called to love. Indeed, when he says back in verses 11 and 12 that they are living in the things that accompany salvation, and he says, God won't forget your love for his name or your love for the saints, for the others who belong to him. God's not going to forget that. But that, of course, is not the way they were saved. That is the gratitude that they have shown for the salvation that they have in Christ. Because God's love came to them first, they now have turned back and shown love for him and love for others. Just like in 1 John, when John says, it is not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. God is love. It is not that we loved him first. We didn't. In fact, we were running away from him. It's that he loved us, and he gave his Son as that perfect sacrifice for us. And so then, brothers and sisters, John says, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's exactly what's happening here in Hebrews. So in Hebrews, in the passage before, he talks about that warning. He ends that warning by saying to them, we think better things of you. You are the people of God. You are those who have trusted in Christ. How do we see that? Well, we see that by the fact that you love his name and you love his people. That's not what the apostates, the ones who had turned around, had done. They'd left. They didn't love his name. They didn't love his people. But we think better things of you. And therefore, the hope is that you would have full assurance so that you would no longer, because unfortunately, although they were Christians, they were sluggish, that you would not be sluggish. And so now in the paragraph, as I said before us, he takes us again to that promise of eternal hope so that we would not be sluggish. I did notice that as I was preparing the outline for Ian, I made two mistakes. One of them is huge, the other one is small. The one that is small, I'll start there first. Actually, I should end there because that makes me sound better, but I'll start there first. It makes me sound worse that I'll make my big mistake second, okay? The first was I have my 3 points actually slightly backwards in terms of the title. It should be Jesus, Our Hope, Our Refuge, Our Anchor, because that's how they run. Our Hope, Our Refuge, Our Anchor. But then the big boo-boo was grammatical, and I don't let my students get away with this, so why should I get away with it? If you look at the end, when I have the think and reflect on it, it should say, brings to us, not to we, okay? Both times, just so you know. Just so you know, I caught it. Just if you're looking at it and saying, this guy teaches and he doesn't know grammar, you know? Well, I don't always know my grammar, but sometimes I catch it, at least at the last moment. How big is your God? And how good is your God? Sometimes we do indeed get caught up in the greatness of God that we forget his goodness. And sometimes we are so looking for a good God that we make him very, very small. And so therefore, although we want him to be good, we forget that he's great. And if we forget that he's great, even if we've got him as good, can we be assured that that goodness will actually come to us? We need the greatness and the goodness to be together. And when I thought about that issue of his greatness and his goodness coming together so that we might indeed have an eternal hope, a full assurance of faith, it did make me think of, after the Bible, it's my favorite book, my second favorite book, which is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In that book, the children from our world start to meet the name of Aslan, and then they hear about who Aslan is, that he is the one who will put everything to right. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight at the sound of his roar. Sorrows will be no more when he bares his teeth. Winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him. That was Mr. Beaver to the children. Mr. Beaver from the world of Narnia, of course. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's why I brought you here. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. And you have a little dash there. It's almost as if Mr. Beaver is thinking he's a lion. Oh no, he's more than that. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I'd have thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's the king. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Not safe, but good. He's the king, I tell you. This is the one who Abraham met when Abraham was given a promise. He met the king. He met one who indeed is not safe. The gods that Abraham, when he was Abram, had known on the other side of the river, oh, they might have been very good, or they might have been very persnickety, or they might have been something else. But they weren't king, they weren't grand, they weren't great, and ultimately, therefore, they also were not good. But then Abram, who then we know better as Abraham, met the true and living God. And that true and living God gave to Abraham a promise. A promise that told Abraham about God's redemptive purpose. Notice the verses again on Abraham, because that's where this begins. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And then it will go on. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Here is Abraham, the father of the faithful, as Paul lets us know in his writings in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, that Abraham is actually not simply the father of those who have an ethnic tie to him, but really and truly, Abraham is our father if we have the faith of Abraham. And thus, the writer begins with Abraham, that God's redemptive promise and purpose, that which is indeed our hope, our refuge, and our anchor, was already made known even before Jesus appeared on the stage of history. That Abraham, in his own way, actually knew Jesus. Jesus himself tells us that Abraham knew him. Abraham, your father, Jesus says in John 8, looked forward to my day. He saw it and he was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, and yet you say you know Abraham, the Jews said to him. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Meaning that Abraham actually knew Jesus as that living God who would not only make a promise, but bring that promise to its fruitfulness. That God did have a redemptive promise and purpose. That Abraham was involved in this redemptive promise and purpose, but it was God's redemptive promise and purpose. It was not because of anything that Abraham had done. It was because God is one who delights in making a people for himself, and he starts this great picture for Abraham with Abraham. Blessing you, I will bless you. Multiplying you, I will multiply you. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham, who had indeed waited patiently. He had waited patiently from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 when God said he would make a great nation out of Abraham. He had waited 25, 20, 15, 10, 5, and finally in Genesis 21, a baby born, a baby of the promise, a down payment on the utter fulfillment of the promise, a son of Abraham, the ultimate son of Abraham, of course, being Jesus. But there he was, Isaac. But then in chapter 22, some years then later, this one who had waited patiently for the promise, and now he sees the down payment of the promise in his baby son, Isaac. Some years later, in Isaac's either teen or early 20 years, sacrifice him. You know best, Lord, Abraham had learned by that point. And so Abraham takes his son, and he gets ready to sacrifice him. And then before he plunges the dagger into Isaac, the angel of the Lord comes and says, wait. And then God announces the promise again, and he swears by himself, because he's going to swear an oath. Now, in Exodus 22, the passage that the writer is probably thinking about when he gives us verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. If you go back to Exodus 22, you will see that that is what people did. They swore an oath by the name of Yahweh, that they were telling the truth, because they could not swear by themselves. That's if a friend had given them money. Okay, so if I come over here and give Rob my wallet, you can keep it till the end of the service. No, I'm not sure if I trust you. Now, well, then Rosie might come and steal it. But then if she did, I could still say, because I didn't see her steal it, I could say, wait a minute. How do I know you didn't just pocket it? And then if you wanted to swear by an oath, you would say, in the name of Yahweh, It was stolen. I didn't just pocket it. Well, see, you would swear by someone greater. That's Exodus 22. Well, God can swear by no one greater. There is no one greater than God. He is the king, I tell you. He might be good, too. But he's not safe. He's not some God we can confine in our own little boundaries. He's God. So how did he let Abraham know that the redemptive purpose and promise was so tight that it could never be broken? In one sense, he only had to swear the promise. That would be perfect, fine in itself. His word. His word is that true. His word is that sure. I give you a word. You're not sure if it's true or sure. You might hope that it is. You might say, well, I think his character's okay. But here's one whose character is perfect, whose character never changes. And yet then God comes along and says, okay, Abraham, you want to see how sure this is? This purpose I have that I've been unfolding for you over time as you've listened to my word and waited patiently for my word and in my word and you've trusted in me. You want to see how perfectly complete it is? I'll give you an oath. Blessing you, I bless you. In promising you, I'll multiply you. Abraham, I will bless you, and thus you will be a blessing. And the seed from you will be a blessing. Multiplying you, Abraham, I will multiply you in the seed, because that's part of the promise. See, God repeats the promise first. He's been giving the promise a lot of times to Abraham. You find the promise in Genesis 12. You find it again in 13, in 14, in 15, in 17, in 19, in 20, in 21, and now again in 22. That's how many times God has given this promise to Abraham, that a son of Abraham is promised and given, and that from this seed of Abraham, blessing will come to all the nations. And so God in 22, when he repeats this promise for one great climactic time, he swears it in an oath as well. I am so bound to this promise, that's how much I give it to you, Abraham. And Abraham had waited patiently for that. And he heard it. And he trusted in the living God. He looked at the one who was utterly great, amazingly good. And that is where his hope was. His hope was nowhere else. Paul spoke of Abraham's hope at one point, that his hope was in God and in God's word and nowhere else. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, let me find the right verse. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So not only to Abraham, but also to the people of Abraham, the people of faith. Not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed. In hope, Abraham believed against all hope and became the father of many nations. As had been told him, so shall your offspring be. God had given his word. God had given his oath. Abraham, against all human hope, in hope, believed. Because it was against all human hope. Abraham was an old man. His wife had been barren. No hope. Abraham, in hope, believed. Who? God, who made the promise. God, who swore the oath. That's where he looked. He looked nowhere else. He looked to the living God. Again, God's redemptive purpose, therefore, his promise already made to Abraham in the past, that God indeed was making a people for himself, heirs of the promise. What about to us then? The writer to the Hebrews goes on then in chapter 6. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God, to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise given to Abraham, to the heirs of the promise, who are they? They are the people of faith, faith like Abraham's, whether they come from that ethnic line, because most of these people right here in Hebrews did. They were Jewish. They were Jewish Christians. So they did have that background. They did have that ethnicity. But it wasn't their ethnicity that mattered. What mattered was their trust. Trust like Abraham's or us, because probably most of us in here are Gentiles. Whichever way it is, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There was a hope set before Abraham. He trusted in the God of the promise and the oath. There is that abiding hope that is still ours, and therefore we have a refuge. We flee to that hope. No other refuge do I have. None should I seek but this refuge. This refuge that is in the God of the promise, who then seals his promise with an oath. And think about that, because this is the God who cannot lie. I could take away that promise and oath for a moment and just say, think about the God. He does not lie. And then all of a sudden he comes with the promise, his word. And he says, blessing you, Abraham, I will bless you, and multiplying you, I will multiply you. And who are these people of the blessing and these people of the multiplication but us, those of us who have believed like Abraham has? And where is the promise in terms of its fruitfulness? It is in the perfect seed of Abraham who seals the promise, namely Jesus. That's why the New Testament opens with the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the seed, the son of David, the seed, the son of Abraham. He is the heir of the promise. He is the reason the promise indeed is fruitful. But we can also be heirs of the promise if we are in the fulfillment of the promise. It's the only way we are heirs of the promise. But if we are in the fulfillment of the promise, whether we lived in the Old Testament or the New, if we have faith like Abraham did, then we are in the promise because of the one who fulfills the promise, namely Jesus. Can we flee for refuge, even in the worst possible times of our lives? Absolutely. Why? Because God has first promised this. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell in the midst of you. He's the God of the covenant. He didn't have to be. We didn't deserve it. What we deserved was condemnation, but he still made a promise. He made a promise that he would make a people for himself in the perfect heir of the promise, namely Jesus. And then he comes along and he brings an oath. That's how strong it is. And of course, he's the one who cannot lie. Promise, oath, together. And so we see in verses 16, particularly 17 and 18, but starting in 16, that this redemptive promise and purpose that he starts to give actually to Adam and Eve, and he's given it to Noah as well, but the writer, of course, wants us to look at Abraham because he's writing to Jewish Christians. And it is in Abraham that we see this promise coming out more clearly, because it's through you, Abraham, and through your seed that I'm going to bless the nations. And that includes, of course, Israel itself, and these are Jewish Christians, and us, because most of us in here are not Jewish Christians. Most of us, actually, I just looked at one Jewish Christian in here. There is one, at least. But nevertheless, most of us in here are not Jewish Christians, okay? And so, yes to Israel, but yet to the rest of us, the nations, this promise has come, given to Father Abraham. And it's so strong that it's a word with an oath, and God cannot lie. And so, as the writer says, he guaranteed it with an oath. He wanted to show it more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Who are the heirs of the promise? The people who have faith like Abraham's. He wanted to give it more sure, more surety, a greater surety, to show it more convincingly. The unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath so that by two things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement, not just even a little bit of encouragement, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There was a hope set before Abraham. There's a hope set before us. Can we fly to that refuge each and every day. In fact, we should fly to that refuge each and every day. Whether the day has been a good day or a bad day, we should fly to that refuge each and every day. For there is our hope. There is our surety. There is indeed that which holds us and that which keeps us, a refuge, even in the midst of a world that seems to have gone mad. There is a refuge. Even if the mountains give way, even if they're swallowed by the sea, there is a refuge, Psalm 46, in God, who made the promise, who swears an oath that he is making a people for himself in first the perfect heir of the promise, Jesus, and then we who are in Jesus. And so God's redemptive promise and purpose comes with the greatest surety, since it has at its source God's holy character, his abiding word, his greatness and his goodness together, and it's been given again in word and in oath, and that's how sure it is. And how do we see it come to fruitfulness? That's how the writer ends this section. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. God's redemptive promise and purpose that was given to Abraham. And Abraham was one of those, as it says in verse 12, who was one who through faith and patience inherited the promise. We are to be imitators of Abraham, who through faith and patience inherited the promise, who had a hope in God and his word, God who promised and made an oath. There were those in the Old Testament who indeed inherited the promises. Why? Because they listened to that word and they recognized that oath. And even though they had not yet seen the promise come to its full fruitfulness in Jesus, they knew that it would, because God had made a promise and God had sworn an oath and he cannot lie. Where do we live? We live on the other side of the fulfillment. The promise has actually come to fruitfulness. Jesus did say, your father Abraham looked forward to my day. He saw it and he was glad. And Jesus is the one who has made the promise complete. How did he make that promise complete? By living that perfect life before his father. By going to that awesome, awful death, and yet doing it because it was his father's will. So that not only would he be the son of the promise, but he would bring in sons and daughters of the promise through faith in him. And of course, death could not hold him. He rose from the dead, as he himself said, as the great shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, that no one can take my life from me. If I lay it down, I lay it down of my own accord. And if I lay it down of my own accord, I can raise it up of my own accord. Here is the one who in himself is the inheritor of the promises, and we inherit the promises through him, and we live on this side of his death and resurrection. All of those others, Abraham, Moses, David, etc., etc., and there are a number that are unnamed. You know, we often look at the big names, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David. What about, you know, Joe and Josephine Israelite? They were there too. Inheritors of the promise because they looked to God in faith, like Father Abraham had done. They weren't holding simply to their ethnicity. They were looking in faith to the promise and the promise fulfilled. We see the promise fulfilled. Someone, the only one who could do it, came among us. A seed of Abraham who also is son of God. And he came among us. And he was the only one who could do what none of us could do. He could actually go through the veil. He could go through the curtain in the temple. And unlike the high priest of old, who had to bring blood for himself, he could actually bring his own blood before his Father. That's how great a high priest he is. That's why he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is of a different priestly order than even the old priestly group. They had to bring blood for themselves before they could bring the blood for the people. He simply goes through as the perfect heir of the promise and says, "Father, here is my blood shed for many." And they can therefore come before you too. They have access to, in me, through me, because of me. We prayed about that earlier. We prayed about it in our confession of, I was about to say confession of faith. Well, it was a confession of faith, but it was also our prayer of confession. Jesus, thank you for running the race ahead of us on our behalf. You worshiped your Father daily with unwavering faith and unshakable hope in his goodness. Cherishing the Father's unchangeable character, you submitted to his perfect wisdom and trusted him completely in all the circumstances of your life, even when it was most painful. You took refuge in him, often in your times of need, and never turned towards false gods. And then, of course, with that, he went with that perfection all the way unto death, even death on a cross. That which we celebrate, of course, in one sense, this week, in a special way, but which we should celebrate every single day of our lives, that death and resurrection. Now your obedience becomes our strong encouragement to hope in the midst of continuing weakness, and you continue to advocate our cause as our heavenly high priest. He has entered into the inner place behind the curtain. He has entered into the Holy of Holies, and he has opened the Holy of Holies now to all who believe in him. We are heirs of the promise, but we are heirs of the promise only because of him. God's redemptive promise and purpose finds its fulfillment on the grounds of his perfect work. He is the one who serves as a forerunner. He is the pioneer. He is the author of our faith. On our behalf, he is our perfect mediator, and he has opened the most holy place that we might draw near unto God. And so, indeed, think on it. Reflect on it. Think on the God who is great and who is good. Can that God save you to the uttermost? Yes. In fact, only he can. And he does. Through Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings to us in his redemptive promise and purpose. He brings to those of us who have fled to Jesus a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He brings to those of us who have found in Jesus a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that in Christ alone we can enter always into the presence of the true and living God, who is the King. He's not safe. We can't confine him. We can't make him into what we want him to be. He is who he is. But he is good. He's the King. And so we should find in him, and in him only, our everlasting hope, our everlasting refuge. And the one who is an anchor, who is so strong in his Son, that anchor can never be moved. Even if it's sitting down there at the bottom of the sea, some anchors will start to slip and move, and they won't act like an anchor should act. This anchor holds us steady. We should never look anywhere else. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we think of your great love to us in Christ, that you made a promise that cannot be shaken, a promise that cannot be taken away, that we would always remember that that promise is found nowhere else but in your Son, who is our perfect mediator, our perfect priest, the one who also is our perfect prophet and our perfect King. And we look to him and him alone, and pray that you might hold us in him always. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. During the singing of our next song, we will receive our offerings.